Thank you, Father, again for the privilege to gather together for to receive your word this evening, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for the awesome things you've taught us, the opportunities you've opened up for us, the blessings that you showered us with, and another evening to experience your grace, love, and power working in us. Thank you especially for your precious Son, our God and Savior Jesus, who gave it all to open the gates of heaven for us so that we could live forever in heaven with you. Empower us this evening, Father, through your Spirit. Cause your Spirit to work mightily in us, Father, above and beyond all that we could ask or think, in order to use the things you've taught us according to your will. And as always, Father, it's for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last Wednesday session was the first in a two-part series, which we will complete this evening. We closed out the session with the words of the Apostle Paul from Philippians chapter 3. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Now, you could probably write a book about that statement, but one fact that we can take from it has to do with warfare. There is warfare raging all around us and within us as well. It's called spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare has been present on planet Earth ever since the fall. The results have been devastating across the planet and in the lives of people. Disease, disaster, and death predominate worldwide. The fall brought about a division between people and nations, as well as heartache and pain into people's lives. And these are just things that can be seen. Focusing on the things that can be seen can be destructive. No matter what circumstances dictate, there is a power far greater than any set of circumstances at work, and it's called supernatural power. Divine power. Divine power is the power of God, and it's available to every Christian. Using divine power is a matter of tapping into it. God's word, prayer, living righteously, these are surefire ways of tapping into God's power. Faith activates a supernatural source of strength, even when everything else fails. A person can be in the depths of despair, but a simple trust in God has the power to effect great change. In our last session, we emphasized the principle of praise. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 15, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." One of the key words in this verse is continually. Christians are encouraged to praise God continually. Now, that means at all times, in all things, whatever it be, prosperity or adversity. Remember Job's response to his wife when she said, "Curse God and die"? Job replied, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" When Satan robbed Job of his wealth and his health, his children, Job said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Under some of the worst possible circumstances, Job praised God. When Job's time of suffering was completed, God gave him back twofold of all that was taken away. And God also gave Job another 140 years to enjoy his blessings. How can we apply that today? Praise God. Praising God is at the heart of this series. When Christians praise God, something supernatural occurs. Praising God establishes the potential to ease the pain of suffering, replace sadness with joy, and overcome fear with victory. How does it work? I don't know. I don't know. It's supernatural. But I do know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. A few days after they were released from captivity, the people of the Exodus found themselves trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. There was no way of escape. But when God parted the Red Sea, the people crossed over on dry land. When Pharaoh's army pursued, God caused the waters to return and drowned them all. God promised Joshua that he had given Joshua the land of Canaan and that no man would be able to stand before him all the days of his life. But when Joshua and the people arrived at the Jordan River, there was no way to cross. It was spring. The river was at high tide. Crossing over into Canaan was impossible. But what did God do? He parted the waters of the Jordan. The priests with the ark stood in the middle of the river while 2 million people with all their belongings and livestock crossed over on dry land. How did Joshua respond? He set up a memorial, 12 stones on the west side of the river and in the riverbed. Now, setting up those memorials was for the purpose of praising God. The stones became a memorial to future generations. They were a means of visual praise designed to teach the children of this awesome miracle that God did for Israel. In our last session, we said that in this short series, we're going to note three categories of praise: visual, verbal, and victorious. We just noted visual. Certain objects that can be seen have a tendency to elicit a response of praise and thanksgiving. One example for some people might be a rainbow. The rainbow is a symbol of God's grace and mercy. Another example is the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is a symbol of suffering and triumph, hope and redemption. Such symbols have the power to elicit response of praise and thanksgiving for God. The memorial 12 stones was a visual symbol designed to elicit a response of praise. Look at Joshua 4, starting in verse 20. Joshua 4, verse 20. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall inform your children, saying, 'Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, when he dried up before, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" Visual aids, we talked about visual aids in the past. Visual aids are used as teaching tools. The memorial 12 stones served as a teaching tool for the sons of Israel. It was used to testify to the power of God in bringing his people into Canaan. Now, this type of testimony carries with it power to convey something about God's character to others. Something that can establish reverence and respect for God and result in an attitude of praise and thanksgiving. Please go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. You ever wonder why we're told to praise God in all things? Whether it be prosperity or adversity. Why is that? Well, I believe that praising God, when we praise God, something supernatural occurs. If it's a time of suffering, something supernatural eases our suffering. Because we're not focused on our suffering, we're focused on God. The second form of praise that we're going to discuss is verbal praise. And verbal praise is simply that. The writer of Hebrews called it the fruit of the lips. Verbal praise is elicited in words, obviously. The song of Deborah and Barak in Judges 5 was a song of praise to God for giving Israel the victory over Sisera and the Canaanites. The song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 was a song of praise and thanksgiving to God. Why? Because God answered Hannah's prayer in an amazing way. Mary, the mother of Jesus, incorporated it into her own song, praising God for choosing her to give birth to the Son of God. When future generations saw the 12 memorial stones and realized what they represented, it elicited a response of praise. It was designed to elicit a response of verbal praise. But at the risk of repeating, how does that apply today? Well, Peter tells us that every Christian is a living stone. And living stones, as living stones, were being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. One of the things you're doing right here tonight is offering a spiritual sacrifice that's acceptable to God. Jesus is called the cornerstone. As living stones, Christians are called to be active, vibrant, working, abiding in the vine, producing fruit. In doing so, living stones are offering a verbal testimony, testifying to the truth by means of the grace that God has showered his living stones with. See, that's called investing our talents. Talents are certain, you know, the parable of the talents in the Matthew 25, I think. It's in Matthew 25. Talents are certain gifts that are types of blessings that God gives to believers, and he also gives the grace in order to use the gift. In the case of Christians who invest their talents, there's a return on their investment. They're leaving behind a legacy for the next generation. What we're doing or trying to do in our prep school is raising up living stones who have the potential to leave behind a legacy for their children. It began with Jesus. Look at what John wrote in John 20, starting in verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus left behind an unprecedented legacy. He passed it on to the apostles, and they followed suit. Look at how John put it in 1 John 1, starting in verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. John and the other apostles, according to the passage, they testified about what they had heard, what they had seen, what they had touched. They testified about it to faithful men. And these faithful men passed it on to other faithful men and women. Today, verbal testimony involves getting children to the place where the truth can be communicated by faithful men. And this is the purpose of our Wednesday night prep school class. And what these children hear in prep school needs to be reinforced in the home. Remember what Moses said to them. Please go to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Moses' words to the second generation, starting in verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Moses is commanding parents to give verbal testimony to their children. That's what this passage is about. And it's essential today because today, what we're doing today, we're leaving behind. What we're leaving behind today has the potential to impact our children as well as many generations to come. Please go to Psalm 71. The same principle that I'm talking about here right now, we did in a session a while back called Passing It On. That's what we're doing. We're passing on the gift, passing it on to the next generation so that they can pass it on. That's how we received it. Faithful men passed it on down through the church age until we received it, and now it's our turn. Look at what the Bible has to say about this principle in Psalm 71, starting in verse 17. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. Please go to Psalm 78. We're going to look at five more passages. Psalm 78, starting in verse 3. Which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us, we will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. Please go to Psalm 89. And look at verse 1, Psalm 89, starting in verse 1. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. Psalm 102. And look at verse 18, Psalm 102, verse 18. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. And Psalm 145. Psalm 145, look at verse, starting in verse 3. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. The principle stands out in every one of these passages that we just noted. It has to do with praising God. Why? For the purpose of impacting future generations. You know, you know better than I. When kids mimic what they see, they mimic what they see. That's how a lot of them learn to use bad language, to be honest with you. But when they see this, us praising the Lord, they will naturally mimic that. Teaching our children, it impacts future generations. Please go to Joshua 5. We're going to look at the third form of praise, victorious praise. Third form of praise, as I just said, is victorious praise. It had been 40 years since the Exodus from Egypt. With the exception of Joshua and Caleb, the first generation died in the wilderness because they didn't listen to the voice of the Lord. Since their descendants had not been circumcised, Joshua made flint knives and circumcised all the sons of Israel. So they weren't going anywhere, at least for a little while. But in the interim, they observed Passover. They ate some of the produce of the land because from that point on, there would be no more manna. They were about to start what God told them to do, take control of the land. But at this particular time, there wasn't much to do except wait. Joshua, however, was on the verge of leading his army into the first battle, which would take place at Jericho. Can't begin to imagine what he must have been thinking as he looked in the direction of the fortress. This was a critical stage in Joshua's life and in the history of Israel as well. As Joshua looked toward the city, staring at those walls, he happened to see a man holding a drawn sword. Look at Joshua 5, starting in verse 13. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. The man standing with the sword drawn is the visible manifestation of the invisible God, the captain of the armies of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't answer Joshua's question. He came to go to war and secure the victory for his people. God had already assured Joshua that no man would be able to stand before him. And now God was about to prove it. But that would involve obeying God's commands on Joshua's part. Look at verse 6. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. And also priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead." Now, the question is this: how would Joshua respond to such a seemingly ridiculous set of commands? The response was immediate. Joshua issued the orders. The priests and the people responded accordingly. Look at verse 12. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Note that as God commanded, the Ark of the Covenant accompanied Joshua and the people as they engaged the enemy. What's the significance of that statement? The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. What battle are we facing, might we be facing today or at some point in the future? The battle is the Lord's. If the Lord doesn't accompany his people into battle, the stage for defeat has been set. Look at verse 15, please. Then on the 7th day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day, they marched around the city 7 times. At the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Verse 20, please. Look at verse 20. So the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Now, what's interesting here about this whole scenario is the fact that Israel didn't have to prepare for battle. Israel didn't have to set up siege works or scale the walls to enter the city. Israel simply had to obey God's commands. And God took care of the rest. What's the result? Look at Psalm 20, verses 4 and 5. "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." Such an amazing victory as the victory God just secured for his people at Jericho elicits a response of praise. Please go to 2 Chronicles 20. And this is another situation, scenario that we've noted before in the past. But the points here are very clear in these stories. This particular story has to do with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of the southern kingdom and one of the few good kings that reigned over the southern kingdom. God was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example that David set years earlier. And scripture brings this out in a powerful way. At one point in his reign, Jehoshaphat received word that three kings were coming against him to wage war. And he was afraid, to say the least. And rightly so. These were powerful nations, greatly outnumbered the army of Israel. But what did Jehoshaphat do? He sought help from the Lord. Something all of us should do, especially when we're faced with difficult circumstances. Then he gathered the nation together in the court of the house of the Lord and prayed. In his prayer, he called on the all-powerful God who rules the nations to do what God had done in the past. And then he said in 2 Chronicles 20, look at verse 10. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came up out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. And see how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now God answered that prayer through the prophet Jahaziel. Look at verse 15. Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. Joshua and his people obeyed the command, but pay special attention to how they overcame the enemy in verse 20. Look at verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. Note that as soon as the singing and the praising God started, God caused these three armies to turn on each other, and they destroyed each other. Now, this is the point that I've been emphasizing. Praising God enables God's people to overcome negative circumstances. Please go to Acts chapter 16. Another example of victorious praise appears in Acts 16 and the events in the lives of Paul and Silas at Philippi. Their encounter with a demon-possessed girl who had been following Paul and his team around for several days, she was crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God." After a few days, it began to annoy Paul, so he cast the demon out of the girl. And that slave girl happened to be providing a comfortable source of income for her masters. But look at what happened when they realized that their prophet was gone. Acts 16, starting in verse 19. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. the crowd rose up against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, to say that Paul and Silas were faced with negative circumstances is putting it mildly here. Beaten with rods many times, thrown into the inner prison. That's the deepest, darkest part of the prison. Chained. Pleasant circumstances, to say the least. But note how they responded. Verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. In the midst of extreme adversity, these men were praying, singing hymns of praise to God, and in the process, having an impact on the other prisoners. A key point to keep in mind is when Christians praise God in the face of negative circumstances, there is a power far greater than any set of circumstances at work. It's called supernatural power, as we said earlier. Applying faith to the fact that God has all circumstances under control and praising God just might activate God's power to work on our behalf. Look at how God's power went to work on behalf of Paul and Silas in verse 26. Verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. After he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now you heard me say it in the past. These are not just words designed for our entertainment. They make an excellent point on the power of praise. Please go to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Now, we can't be dogmatic, but signs indicate that the tribulation might not be too far off into the future. And as we know, the tribulation is going to be a time of the greatest persecution the world has ever seen. It's called the time of Jacob's distress. During this time, Satan is going to stop at nothing to destroy Israel. The death toll will be at an all-time high. In Revelation 12, look at verse 10. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. The passage has dark and gloom written all over it. But even when faced with the worst possible circumstances, look at what it says in verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. Please go to Revelation 19. Starting in verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot, who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The word hallelujah appears four times in this passage. It means praise the Lord. Why is this great multitude praising the Lord in heaven? Well, first of all, God has judged his enemies. That worldwide religious and political system called the Great Harlot was destroyed in chapter 17 and 18. Second, God reigns. When Jesus returns to pass judgment on God's enemies, he'll take back rulership of planet Earth and rule with perfect justice. Third, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and Christ's bride has made herself ready. To summarize, the greatest form of adversity the world will ever encounter has already been dealt with. That elicits a response of praise. It started back in Revelation 4 and 5 with shouts of worthy, and it'll continue throughout all of eternity. The victory was a foregone conclusion in the mind of God in eternity past. It'll be realized when Jesus returns. Thus the phrase, praise the Lord. Great, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. How does that factor down to man? Whatever circumstances dictate, God is greater than any and every set of circumstances. God is greater than that nagging problem, that sin that entangles, that habit that can't be shaken. God is greater than any kind of loss, including the loss of a loved one. God is greater than any sickness, any affliction, any form of persecution. God already solved man's greatest problem, the problem of spiritual death. Therefore, is there anything too great for God? The answer is a resounding no. Please go to Psalm 145. We're going to look at a few passages, and this is where we'll close. God is greater than that thunderstorm you're going to be going out into in a few minutes as well. In Psalm 145, look at verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. Look at verse 14. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. In Psalm 146, look at verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Verse 5. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Please go to Psalm 149. This is the last passage. Look at verse 1. Psalm 149, verse 1. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. The message is pretty clear. Praise the Lord at all times and in everything. As a child of God, walk in His power. Depend on His faithfulness. Cherish His love. And praise His glorious name. And do it continuously until you experience the victory. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, again for the awesome words you shared with us this evening. Motivate and inspire us to use them according to your will. And as always, Lord, it's all for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.